Every informed Christian must understand Romans 3, verse 21 to 26. It answers the question, how can a just God justly justify unjust sinners? Or how can a holy God get an unholy sinner into heaven? And the verse tells us how God can be just, as it says, and the justifier, or the righteouser of sinners. If you look at verse 21, before we read it, you'll note that it has a phraseology that is supposed to grab your attention and make you think or reflect back on what you have read before. Keeping your finger there, notice in chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is, in the gospel, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, the righteousness of God is made manifest or clearly declared in the gospel, if we rightly understand it. And then in 1:18, he began the first plank that God righteously condemns unrighteous people. He says, for the wrath of God, that is God's righteous justice, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And therefore he concludes that no man is righteous before a righteous God, but rather righteously condemned. Chapter 3, 21, but now, apart from the law, that is the works of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And he begins to speak how God righteously justifies unrighteous men. So he righteously condemns unrighteous men. And now he shows how he righteously justifies unrighteous men. And it's a new major section in his statement on the gospel. If you're looking at your text right now, chapter 3, 21 to 26, and it's not very marked up, or if it's not very worn out, either you have a new Bible, or, and bless your heart, you are not a very informed Christian. Because this text is the nuclear reactor of the New Testament. It is the guts of our faith, and it is found right here. The way the text works, verse 21 to 26, he defines justification. In 27 to 31, he will defend the doctrine of justification against all objections. And then chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through verse 25, he will demonstrate justification. We're going to take a serious look just at verses 1 to 26. In fact, there are only six verses there. We're going to spend four messages just on these six verses because it is so significant to our faith. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'm reading from the New American Standard. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because on the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that You'll open up our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to see the Scripture, but also to see Christ in it, and enable us, O Lord, to believe, knowing that the one who has faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, will be justified. Help us, O Lord, to understand our gospel and to be able to believe it and defend it, and yea, even to die for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We need to define the word justification. If you take chapter 3, verse 21, and go through chapter 4, verse 25, and you underline the word justification and then the word righteousness, every time, I think you'll find it about, I think, something like 17 times. And it's important because it's clear that's the key to the text. Having sped spent three chapters describing our unrighteousness. Now he describes a righteousness from God. Notice, it's the righteousness of God, verse 21. That is, it is righteousness that perfectly stands in conformity to God's law. In fact, is the very character of God. And he's saying, this is the righteousness that we need. The word justification is a legal term. It's a legal term. It is the opposite of the word condemnation. Now, notice the difference. If I speak of the word condemnation, if I say, for example, that in a legal court, if Bert Richardson is righteously condemned, we're not saying that the pronouncement of the court has made him evil or wicked, but rather it recognizes his wickedness and pronounces him as such, and also declares that the penalties of the law should be enacted against him on the basis of the fact of what he is. Condemnation does not make him evil. It recognizes he is evil and has broken the law. Well, justification is the same thing, though it is opposite. It recognizes that a person is righteous, but it does not constitute him as righteous. And that's why I have this down here as such. Justification, you have it there somewhere in your notes. It is a legal act of God, a forensic act by grace, whereby he does two things. He takes and he satisfies the righteous demands of the law against a sinner, and at the same time pronounces that the sinner is righteous. And he does this both on the work of Christ, a double work of Christ. Christ having borne the penalty of the law, and Christ having lived a perfect holy life, that righteousness is conferred, or I should say, imputed to the sinner. Now, do you understand the difference here? Because if you think of justification, you must understand, it does not constitute you personally as holy. It actually imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. It puts it, credits it, as it were, to your account. And secondly, this righteousness that is imputed is not the same thing as pardon or forgiveness. And we often think this way, that somehow when God justifies a person, what he does is he waves his hands and says, I forgive you for your sin and you may come to heaven. It is sort of like we cut a deal, and this is very much an evangelical thinking today. If you ask most Christians, people who profess Christ, on what basis are you saved, they would say, well, I have believed in Jesus. Well, what has God done? Well, he has forgiven me for my sin. It's sort of like saying, I've voted for God or Christ, and now he votes for me. I asked Jesus into my heart, now he asked me to come into heaven. And that is not what the Bible is saying. If that were the case, if that were the sole grounds of our salvation, then in fact what God would be doing is he would be unjust in saving you. Let us suppose that this pillar here was the perfect standard of God's law. If God takes Bert Richardson and says, well, Bert, I see you like me, and you've asked me to save you, and you've asked me into your heaven, I forgive you. What God is doing is he's taking the law, which Bert has broken, and if you know Bert, he's broken it really good. And what God is doing is he's saying, I throw this out. And that would make God unjust. Justice is not satisfied that way. Now, on the other side, if God says, I'm going to be just and that's all, no one is going to be justified. Bert is going to hell. He's toast. All right, so what he must do is that he must take, and he must find, he finds a ground by which he takes Bert right up to the law of God and says, the law of God has been perfectly satisfied. The law that declares my holiness is perfectly satisfied in you on the basis of somebody else. It is Christ. He has satisfied the penalty of the law, and he has kept the law perfectly. So it is that two-side thing. By the way, you may remember, it's a great story, Samuel Mudd, 1865, a doctor, Dr. Mudd, some guy came into his place at night, and he was injured, and Mudd worked on him and let him go, and then the authorities came and took Samuel Mudd, and they found him guilty of being an accomplice to the assassinator of President Lincoln, because the man who came into his place of business was John Wilkes Booth. And when he did that, he said, I am innocent. Well, they took him and they sent him to jail. And for some years he was in jail. But he did a lot of good things while he was in jail as a doctor. And finally, they pardoned him. That pardon did not say he was guiltless. That pardon said, well, you've done some good things and you probably weren't that bad off in that much involved. So we forgive you and we let you go. That's not what he wanted, though I'm certain he wanted to get out of jail. It was actually 100 years later, that President Jimmy Carter actually reviewed the case and said Samuel Mudd did no wrong, but merely fulfilled his obligations under the Hippocratic Oath in helping an injured man that came to his office. And he justified him. He said, according to the law of God, you have done no wrong. Now, the problem is, we have done wrong. How can we be justified? This is what this text is going to tell us about. When he says that he justifies us, he declares us legally right before God. I want you to understand, if you look at the text, there are three things here that we must see. Verse 21 to 22, his statement here is going to be that we are justified through faith alone. Through faith alone. In 22, the end of 22, up through the middle of 24, we are justified by grace alone. And then the end of 24 through 26, we are justified by Christ alone. And that's going to outline the next three messages. Though we have to chop it up a little bit by bit. But now take a look at verse 21, and I want you to notice some things he says about the righteousness of God, the righteousness that we need. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This idea of apart from the law, what he's saying is that the righteousness we need, the righteousness of God, comes to us apart from anything that we do. Law and grace are mutually exclusive systems by which someone may approach God. Under law, you are seeking to somehow earn God's favor by merit on the basis of your works. Under grace, you are seeking to be saved on the basis of faith alone in Christ's meritorious work, on the merit of Christ. Law works are useless to save you. If you come up to God's law, this holy standard, and say, well, I've tried to do my best. If God said, by what right do you have to enter my heaven? And you say, well, I've done this and done this and this, and you begin just to expound your religious or moral resume, all you do is earn a greater contempt from God. Do you understand that? All God does is become more angry. And the reason is simply this, that you do not understand, and we do not understand, the depth of our sin against God. From the first place, all that we do, anything that we would ever do to seek to be pleasing to God and somehow earn justification is imperfect. It's spoiled. It's spoiled by wicked motives and imperfection. I've told this story before, but imagine if I had a son and you took my son and you killed my son. And you not only killed him, but before you killed him, you tortured him for 6 hours. And when he cried out in pain, you took and you skewered him with a spear. And then the courts find you guilty. Not only guilty of that, but guilty of a lot of heinous sins, even though you're sitting there justifying it. And you're saying, my son deserved this. And then on top of it, there's other things you have done that are wicked and evil. And the court says, you deserve to die for what you have done. And you're sentenced to be executed. And then the day of your execution, they come, and I come with them. And we walk up to your cell to take you to the place of execution. And you're standing there with your bags packed. And you say, standing there at the bar of your cell, and you say, please let me out. I'm free to go. Pardon me? I'm free to go. See the bars? I shine the bars. See over there? I made my bed. See, I shine the floor here. I cleaned it up a little bit while I was here. And the warden over there? See, I pressed his pants. I deserve to go. What do you think I would do? What do you think I would feel? I would say, you think so lightly of the life that you took. You think so lightly of the laws that you have broken, that you think this measly little stuff that you do could somehow earn my favor. All it would do is create a greater contempt. Because that is the way God looks at the righteous works of men when they try to justify themselves before God. He looks at them and says, you think so lightly of what you did against my son? You think so lightly of your sin that you see somehow that these little things that you do will somehow earn by favor? God says, all you do is it shows how much you hate me, how much you hate my character, how much you love your sin. In fact, by the way, if I've come to that person and pronounce that may not understand it now, but in another, justice has been satisfied and you're free to go. When you expected to be executed and you show up at my house the next day with a bucket and brush and so on, and you say, I know there's nothing I can do to repay you, but out of gratitude, I'd like to go back to the prison and work to show my gratitude. Those works would not be considered something unjust or wicked, but rather they would be seen as a reflection of your love and your faith. That's exactly what it is with God. When you try to earn God's favor, God says, if you try to earn your justification and present anything before Him apart from Christ, then you will be lost. He says in 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, the righteousness we need, has been manifested. That word manifested tells us something else. The righteousness of God is clearly seen. This righteousness, by the way, when he says it's manifested, he's saying, look, it's a done deal. I present it to you. It's made clear. It's manifested to you. It's not something where you look and you say, oh, well, here's a little righteousness and I need to add to this. There's nothing you can add to the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is a perfect deal. It's not like we say, well, I need to believe in Christ, and I need God's righteousness, and I need a little of my own. I need to get baptized. I need to do this. I need to do that. But rather, it is manifested. It is complete. It's something else, he said, when it's manifested. It's telling us that it is historical, and it is objective. It's not some inward enlightenment or something where you feel that you are holy. The righteousness of God is external to you, and it is presented to you in the person of Christ. Are you listening? Because how many times does a person call on Christ and they say, I don't feel very different in terms of being justified? Justification isn't something you feel. This isn't Siddhartha Gautama under a Bodhi tree, you know, or Joseph Smith in a forest, or Muhammad on a mountaintop. It is not something that is unhistorical or unverifiable, some guy's experience where you can verify it or falsify it. Rather, there is a human being, the Scripture says, who was anticipated throughout all of Scripture. He came. He lived a perfect holy life, and it was witnessed by many. He died on the cross, and it was witnessed by many. In fact, it is even witnessed in secular accounts. He rose again, and it was witnessed by many. It is something where it is verified not only after it occurred, but even before it occurred. It is verified by 40-plus authors writing 66 books over a 1,500-year period covering 10 civilizations. It's written by rich men and poor men, by people who were in times of war, in times of peace. It has three languages, and it's written on three different continents. And yet they all agree. They are all pointing to an objective reality of a person. And those who believe in him, he's saying, that is the righteousness of God that is yours. That's why Paul says to Agrippa, he says, this did not happen in a corner. He says in Acts, it happened where you can understand it historically and you can read about it scripturally. You can study it. It is objective. It is manifest to men. And it's not just for the most enlightened of men. It's not just for intellectuals. But rather, it's for anybody. They can understand it. Like one woman in the South said, he die or I die. He die, I no die. And that is precisely what we have. It is an objective reality that's manifest to us. And he says, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God that we need, it comes apart from the law and is witnessed, however, by the law and the prophets. That is, it's something that is clearly according to the Scripture. Scripture speaks about law and prophets. That's a phrase that Jews use. In fact, my Hebrew Bible literally says the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the law and the prophets and the writings. That's the way they phrase the Scripture, their Old Testament Scripture. That is what it is called. And when Scripture speaks about the law and the prophets, it's talking about that corpus body of Old Testament Scripture. Now, when Jesus goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is transfigured before his disciples, who's talking to him? There's two guys that are talking to him. Who are they? Anyone know? Moses and Elijah. Okay. Now, when those two guys are speaking to him, there's a reason why it's those two people. Jesus just didn't call into heaven. Look, I need a couple of volunteers. Moses, you want to come along? And, what do you got? He's got these two guys, and they're there for a reason. Because Moses is the writer or the giver of the law. And Elijah, Jews understood, and we understand, is the first of the school of the prophets. He's the first. There are people who prophesied, but he's the first one who has the job description of prophet. He's the first of the school of the prophet. And when they're standing there speaking to Christ, it is indicative of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, of all of what the Scripture had anticipated. They're talking to him, and they're not saying to each other, who is this guy? What they're saying is, we know who this is. This is whom the Scripture has anticipated all these thousands of years. And now He has come. This is Him. And the Scripture, when it speaks about Him, the Old Testament pointed to Christ. There are problems that it raises, the Old Testament, that only Christ could atone. Prophecies that only Christ could fulfill. Patterns of worship that only Christ could embody. Preaching of righteousness that only Christ could accomplish. Promises to save that only Christ could effect. And persons of God, that is people who are the epitome, are pictures of Christ that only Christ could fulfill. Jesus said this, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Did you hear that? Abraham was looking to Christ. Moses, Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. When Jesus is with his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, the Scripture says that Jesus opened their minds to understand all that the Scripture said about him. And later on with the disciples, the same chapter, he opened up their minds to understand all that the Scriptures had said about him. Peter said the prophets longed to understand him of whom they wrote. Paul says that the Old Testament promises find their yes and amen in Christ, meaning they're fulfilled. By the way, who's the last Old Testament prophet? Who is the last Old Testament prophet who points to Christ? If you can tell me the answer, J.D. Patton will buy you a steak dinner. John the Baptist. That's right. There you go, J.D. Who said that? He is called the last prophet. Why is he the greatest prophet? Because all the other prophets said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And John the Baptist stands as the forerunner of Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God, he's come. All of what history has anticipated, it's not just Scripture, it's all of history has been looking for this one. The one who would bring the righteousness of God to unrighteous men who are condemned by a righteous God. And when he says this is according to the Scripture, he's saying, in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. That is how you get it. And he's going to make it clear. If it's not by works, it's by faith. It's by faith alone. Now, we're going to cover that next week. Why it's faith alone and how it won't wash. But you have to understand the significance of the idea that that it is complete. I may have told you this some years ago, but I'll tell you again, there's an atheist, the American Atheist Society has a film on fundamentalism. That's you guys. I believe it, I just don't act like it or dress like it. Just kidding. Fundamentalism, and they have this guy, and there's a guy sitting there, and it's perfect. He's in a houndstooth coat, and he's sitting there, and he looks, you know, he's very erudite, and he's got a pipe, and he's sitting there like this, and they'll do a film clip of the Christians, and they'll cut back to this guy, you know, and he's, you know, I like to say this about that. On the other hand, I have five fingers, you know, and this kind of nonsense, but they'll cut, and they'll do a, they cut into this this church scene in Indiana, and the pastor says to them, how many here know that if you died today with certainty, you would go and be with God in heaven? And a sea of hands goes up. Cut away, back to the commentator. And he says, there's a lot of things I can live with fundamentalism. By the way, that's a lie. He's implacably hostile, but that's all right. It sounds good. There's a lot of things I can live with fundamentalism, but there's one thing that really bothers me. These people act as if judgment has already occurred. And he's right. He is absolutely 100% right. In fact, he couldn't have said it better. That's what the doctrine of justification is. The doctrine of justification is essentially this. And I have many people who tell me, look, even when they first call on the Lord, isn't it rather arrogant of us to believe that, you know, we're for sure we know when we die we'll go to heaven? No. And I'll tell you why. If I come up to the law of God, the perfect standard of God, and I'm trying to somehow approximate it on the basis of my life, even I believe in Christ and I do good works, how will I ever know that I've done enough good that'll somehow be right enough and pure enough to somehow meet the standard perfectly? I would never know that. In fact, if it's faith and be baptized, I've told you before, if I have to be baptized, I would be baptized every way possible. I'll invent new ways. A little water. A lot of water. Hose me down. Let's get the temperature right. Let's take the temperature of the Jordan River and be sure it's that temperature. Let's make it dirty, you know, and then let's be sure just to get my motive right, because there's somehow I may miss it. And that won't work. Because what I'm offering ultimately is God, something that's imperfect. And God said, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Jesus' word in the Sermon on the Mount. Or you must be holy as I am holy. Twice the scripture says that. Old Testament and New Testament. Any takers? Believe in Christ and do your best. If you do your best, you have muddied the water. What the scripture says is this. Christ perfectly kept the law of God. When he lived his perfect life, he perfectly obeyed the laws of God. And when he died on the cross, he died and bore the sanctions, the penalties of the law. The law finds its end in the sandals of Christ and his nail-pierced hands. And whoever embraces him, yea, lays their deadly doing down and trusts in him, is perfect, has met the law perfectly. Judgment has already been accomplished. The judgment of God has already fallen on Christ. And yes, the judgment that it says you must be perfect has already fallen on Christ. He is the righteousness of God, Jeremiah. And whoever has him is perfect in the eyes of God. I don't hope I'll go to heaven when I die. I know I will go to heaven. By what right? In me? Absolutely not. The right I have to heaven is Christ alone. And that is what justification is. Now, why is this important? I think you have an outline there somewhere. It's probably the second section, and I apologize for skipping around. But you must be able to get the answer right in terms of your justification. Let me read this story to you, by the way, just to set the stage, why it's important to get the right answer. Steve Draper left this with me. Introductory chemistry at Duke has been taught for about a zillion years by Professor Bonk. That's really his name, B-O-N-K. Anybody here, Duke grad? No one? I know we have some Duke grads. No one's here this morning from Duke. Okay. This course is semi-affectionately known as Bonkistry. He's been around forever, so I wouldn't put it past him to come up with something like this. One year, there were two guys who were taking chemistry and who were doing pretty well in all the quizzes and midterm labs. In fact, they were going to the final with a solid A. These two friends were so confident going into the final that the weekend before finals week, even though the chemistry exam was on Monday, they decided to go up to UVA and party with some friend up there. That was their first mistake. So they did this and had a great time. However, with their hangovers and everything, they overslept all day Sunday and didn't make it back to Duke until early Monday morning. Rather than taking the final, what they did was find Professor Bonk after the final and explain to him they missed the final. They told him that they went up to UVA for the weekend and they planned to come back in time to study, but they had had a flat tire on the way back and didn't have a spare and couldn't get help for a long time, and so they were late. Bonk thought this over and then agreed that they could make up the final the following day. They were elated, relieved. They studied all night and went the next day at the time Bonk told them. He placed them in separate rooms and handed each of them a test booklet and told them to begin. They looked at the first problem, which was something simple about molarity and solutions and was worth 5 points. Cool, they thought. This is going to be easy. They did that problem and turned the page. They were unprepared for what they saw on the next page. 95 points, which tire? True story.
Yes, I'll be honest.
Having been a college prof, I would love that. And when it comes to the questions that God asks, I suspect that there are many which will not kill you eternally. There are a lot of questions that if you may not get the right answer, it's all right. But there's one question that if you get it wrong here, it will cost you everything for eternity. You have on there a chart or something of an outline. And I want you to review with you just for a minute what we have faced historically, just for a second, because you must be clear what is it that we believe. And we're going to work on that for the next 3 weeks as we work through this text. Basically, liberalism has said that you're justified by life or works or whatever. In other words, in a liberal church, there are many who just simply say, well, just do your best and you'll be saved. Actually, faith itself is really not even necessary. Many times I've been to a funeral Sometimes there'll be some Christian family members who invited me to come, not to speak, but just to be with them. And I'll be there, and I'll listen to this man speak. And even though those people have said, my father or my brother or my uncle or my friend here never trusted in Christ, you know, they were lost. And this is going to be very sad. You go and you listen to this man stand up there and speak. And what he speaks, it says essentially is this, that this person is in heaven. They have now announced that they are justified before God. And you ask yourself, on what basis are they justified? And they begin to relate just their good life or so on. Do you remember baseball manager, Billy Martin? Remember when he died? I remember there were some great lines. He's sliding into home. He's renegotiating his contract with God. You know, I love this stuff. You know, it's really funny. But the problem is Billy Martin had never made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, those who knew him best just said, yeah, Billy, whoa, boy, what a hellraiser, you know. There's nothing to him. There's no substance to that. But nevertheless, he's in heaven. That's liberalism. But it is against the scripture. Neo-orthodoxy. I've just put question marks there. If I'd put it right, I would have said F with a question mark. That is, with the word F, but you don't fill it out because nobody really quite sure exactly what faith is. Equals J with a question mark because nobody's really quite sure what justification is. In fact, the truth is they don't know what they're saying. They have so emptied words of their meaning that the truth is nobody really knows. They are just as confused as you are if you read them. It simply doesn't make sense. When you move down to something else, and typically it was what the Roman Catholic Church... Now, when I say Roman Catholic, I'm not talking about the Church of Jesus Christ throughout maybe 1,200 years of history. But I am saying that a few hundred years before what was the Reformation, things changed. And essentially the teaching came down to this. Faith plus works equals justification. In other words, you must believe and you must have good works. Now, that, I'm not just saying that or trying to be mean. I want to read this to you. It's clearly a Roman Catholic doctrine. I'm reading from Vatican II now, for example. Justification is conferred in baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God. That is, baptism conforms us to the righteousness of God. Vatican II. In Canon 11, the Catholics argued in Trent, essentially this, that the doctrine is this. Now, what did I say happens in justification? God takes a sinner like Red Johnson, who's still a sinner, and on the basis of the work of Christ, the work of Christ is imputed to Red Johnson. You're a sinner. Your sin has been paid for, and his righteousness is now yours, though you have not done anything. That does not constitute Red Johnson as perfect. Red Johnson will still struggle in his sin. His life, Red Johnson's life, is not the basis of his justification. Now, you're going to see in a minute, that justification, that faith, will begin to change Red Johnson's life. Slowly, right, Phyllis? Slowly, ever so slowly. But it will, can be working his life. And when God resurrects him or brings him into his heaven, he will perfect him as a product. The Catholic doctrine was that God must make you, through a process, make you a holy man. And when you become holy enough, God says, I justify you. In other words, I recognize that you are holy, therefore I declare that you are holy. You must become holy in yourself. Let me ask you, what's the standard? You must be what? Perfect. Anybody here, any takers here from heaven under that system? Not unless you have to change this or become unbelievably arrogant. It won't work. It won't work. And that is where that rent that took the entire church of Jesus Christ at that time and ripped it apart. I mean, it wasn't pretty. It was ugly. They were killing each other over this issue. And they're absolutely right. If I'm wrong, if I discovered that I were wrong, if somehow I were persuaded that, oh, no, you're justified by believing in Christ in something you do. Let me tell you, I would go back to Rome on my knees and I would say, fathers, forgive me, I have sinned. How dare I separate the church in the way that I have done over some silly issue? Forget candles, forget robes. That doesn't matter. You have been right and I have been taking people and sending them straight to hell and I was going to hell myself and I repent. Because there's only two ways here. And they are clearly mutually exclusive. And you cannot bring them back together again. And I say in the Church of Christ has never had a good day in the history of the church. Why? Believe and be baptized. I mean, again, back to that issue. How can you have a perfect baptism? What if it's not right? What if it's not done with the right mode, with the right water temperature, with the right guy saying the right words, and you having the right attitude and everything else? But it's also, what you're saying is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of my baptism. And it won't work. You must be perfect. Cultists say the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Christ and do your best. Works of righteousness. This is hard because what we believe, I want you to know, what you believe is odd in one sense. It's really odd because the church at the time of Christ, do I have an overhead? Wait a minute, it's over here. At the time of the Reformation, after a couple hundred years, when the thinking got squishy and lost its solid clarity and cogency of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, then the Church of Christ just went, it was starting going all kinds of stuff, indulgences, all kinds of legalism on one side, license on others, people doing whatever they wanted, mysticism was springing up everywhere, you know, I feel this and I feel that, and all of this stuff, and people were under horrible bondage. Martin Luther, this did not come easy for him. You know, this issue of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. He had tried everything to somehow approximate the holiness of God. You know, he had slept on hard floors, fasting, monasteries, you know, singleness, when you're not made to be single, all of this, you know, everything that you could possibly think of, even going up the steps of St. Peter's on his knees, you know, and praying the whole way. He got up to the top and he said, all I have is sore knees. And I've still not become perfect. And finally, when he discovered this text that we're looking at, he said it was as if the doors of paradise opened up. And what he said was, that we are, when we are saved, we are simul justus et peccator. That phrase, simul justus et peccator. Simul, simultaneous, at the same time. Justus, meaning just, justified, declared right with God, meeting His standards perfectly. Et, past tense of eat. Have you ate today? And simultaneously, just and peccator. You know what? When we say you're impeccable, the word peck means, or this root word peck, it means sin. Sinner. What he said is that when you are saved, you are simultaneously, in the eyes of God, perfect, just, right according to the standard, and at the same time in yourself, you're still a sinner. And that made people at that time pull their hair out. And they said, that is blasphemy. The only person who can be just is simultaneously simul justus est justus. He has to be just and holy in his life. What Luther said was unbelievable. It was a nuclear bomb. And it changed history forever. Forever. He has not only said it, but others have said it. Watson and Spurgeon and Pink and Packer and Sproul and Ryle and all of these guys who come along. Calvin. Everything that is Protestant, that really represents the biblical perspective. Lutheran, Reformed, Puritan, Baptist, Independent, Anglican, Presbyterian. They have all said this doctrine, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is, as Luther said, the doctrine in which the church stands or falls. And I would add, it's the doctrine in which the individual stands or falls. Or as Calvin said, the main hinge on which salvation rests, your salvation. Watson, it's the pillar of Christianity. You must grasp it, and we must grasp it. I'll tell you three reasons why. The first one is that And I'd like you to leave the text and look at Romans 10, what Paul says about those who do not accept God's righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone. Notice how the phrase is set. Romans 10:3. Again, let me say, if I have been unloving, forgive me. I am not trying to pick on anyone in particular. I have lots of friends who are non-Christians and lots of friends who actually believe in something completely different here. I am a sinner, just like them. I qualify for nothing but hell. I am not trying to aim at something and I don't want you to walk out of here self-righteous. What we want to come out of here is holding up the banner of the gospel. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to just tighten it and tighten it and tighten it to where this thing hopefully is airtight according to what's in the scripture. I'm going to defend it, but I'm trying to give you an historical perspective. But the first thing is this, Romans 10 verse 3, it's important for you. Because he says this about the moral, respectable, church-going people of the day. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Do you see that? Not knowing about the righteousness that comes from God. And seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What an incredible statement. Do you see it? Meaning, not understanding the cross and the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. They seek to establish their own and they fail to get the righteousness of God and they're lost. If God is ever moved in your heart, you will look up to Christ in faith and you will cry out to Him to be your substitute. What you're looking for is this, that Christ experienced 2,000 years ago is what you trust in. His life, His death is what I trust in. Now, anybody here in agreement with anything I've said? Anybody? Are you? If you are, then next week I'm going to hit on you a little bit. Because are we teaching our children the nature of saving faith? Or are we using phrases like, ask Jesus to come into your heart? Is Jesus coming into my heart what saves me? It's an effect. Why not just say, why don't you ask God to let you into His heaven? Isn't that an effect? It's an effect, isn't it? It's a result. Now let me say, asking Jesus into my heart is something, it's wonderful. I want to have Him in my heart. I want to be born again. But what do you believe? Are you teaching your children and your friends the nature of saving faith? I'm going to dig at it. I'm going to dig at some of our things, that what we do, some of the way we say, oh, but you got to have altar calls and things like this and phraseologies and methods. But you don't find them in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is the call to believe in Christ down in your heart. So it's going to hurt. But I'm not trying to hurt you. I want you to understand biblically, clearly, this doctrine of justification so that you might believe it. And you might be able to teach others that way. And secondly, once we set our eyes on Christ, we set our eyes on the next life. Because, and Steve helped me a little bit this morning in the message, the Church of Jesus Christ today is infatuated with the idea of perfectionism. You know, the perfect marriage, the perfect family, you know, the perfect this and the perfect life, and all of this sense of peace and, you know, the perfect financial record. And let me say, the Bible addresses a lot of that. But when you get this doctrine and it becomes a matter of gripping concern for you, the issue that turned the entire society over on its head was, how can I be just before a just God? And when that became a burning issue with them. Do you know what they did? They put aside all of this nonsense that was going on in the church, indulgences. And mysticism and legalism and license and let's do whatever we want and all of that. They set their eyes on Christ and they realize, I'm imperfect, He's perfect. And I partake a bit of His perfection in this life. But I'm never going to have it perfectly. But as long as I keep my eyes on Him, I look toward heaven. And the amazing thing is, you ever heard the expression? They're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I want you to know, that's a cute expression, it's no good. It's no good. Because anybody here that is even halfway familiar with the history of God's church, the truth is those who were heavenly minded and had their eyes fixed on heaven were of the most earthly good. They knew what counted here and they knew what didn't. And they invested in things that were eternal, and they just cut off stuff that wasn't, because they were fixed on the eternal. When you have your eyes set on Christ through this doctrine, it will change you, and it will change your family and your finances and a whole lot else as a byproduct. But you won't be perfect. But you'll delight in the perfection of Him who is your perfection, and you'll delight in the fact that one day you will become like Him. And the third aspect is that it affects our society as a whole. Because you see, the church today is marked by theological naivety. People who they could not defend even the most basic doctrine against a cultist that comes right by their front door. They could not defend their Bible. They don't know their Bibles. They're into phraseologies and sound bites that they hear. Legalism is rampant. License is rampant. Petty big kingdom building. All of these things that just inundate the church today. Things like, and crazy things. Every new wind of doctrine that passes down through the valley seems to be picked up by someone. Holy laughter. You know, and no one, hey, what about this? I just go, oh no. But if we ever become inflamed for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, then we will have a great impact, even revival. Let's pray, not just for this day, but for the next 3 weeks, that God will give us the eyes to see what this doctrine truly means. And next week, I'm going to be talking about what the nature of evangelical faith is. Evangelical not being a culture, but biblically, saving faith as it's defined in the Bible, and why that alone is sufficient. And then we'll look at grace, and then we'll look at Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of Scripture. If it were not here, I would not believe it. I would make up something different, and yet here we see the wisdom of God and how God can be just without flinching an inch, without compromising one iota of Your holiness, and the justifier of those who believe, and how You can make men holy, and how they may enter into heaven, and how this leads to nothing but praise. There is no ground for boasting in us. Help us to see the beauties of Christ and the glorious work that He has accomplished. Enable each of us to believe on Him and be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.